Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day, and we thank you for your mercies, your love towards us, and the fact that you call us to worship you this morning. And Father, as we consider certain pastoral issues this morning in Sunday School, bless us, help us to see things from a biblical perspective so we may love you and honor you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let me just tell you why am I here. As you know, Brother David is out and he is working on things right now, so we didn't want to mess with his Sunday School class on Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Pastor Mel gave us lesson last week. Dave was supposed to be back this week. He wasn't. He's not able to. So I am taking his place today. And I was wondering what we can do this morning in order not to mess his Sunday School class up. And that's why you have a handout about Christmas and Santa Claus. Especially as we had during this week, kind of like social media outbreak regarding certain things that happened on the Christmas parade. And there was some Christians calling to cancel the Christmas parade and things like that. Well, we are going to tackle some of those issues this morning. But there is a very pastoral problem with Christmas and Santa Claus. In other words, what do we do with Santa Claus? How do we understand him? And the other thing is that you have two polar extremes on these issues always. You have some Christians on the one hand saying, you know, we want to cancel Christmas. We don't want to do anything to do. We don't want anything to do with Christmas. It's a pagan festivity. You shouldn't decorate your Christmas trees because those Christmas trees were used by worshippers of Baal that they took them and decorate them and dance around them and all kinds of crazy theories. That sound like the Christmas festivity that we have today, but actually it's not. It's reading scriptures out of context in which they were made. On the other hand, other people just want to celebrate everything and without thinking biblically about it. And I want for you and me, brothers and sisters, this morning to analyze everything, receive it, what we can receive in a good way, and then enjoy it for God's glory. So I don't want us to be reactionary, canceling everything, but I don't want us also to go around celebrating things without thinking about them first. And after you have analyzed things, after you have gone through everything that we do biblically, then you can have a free conscience to celebrate things or not. But I don't like these two extremes that we normally fall into. So I have for you several problems here that we face with Christmas. The first one has a lot to do with our Presbyterian tradition. So that's the first problem. Traditionally, Presbyterians have rejected any kind of celebration other than the Lord's Day, especially due to the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, verses 7, article 7 and 8. And if you see the yellow box there, it's because I have it here. So as it is the law of nature that in general, a proper proportion of time ought to be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. So, in other words, our forefathers are saying here that it is natural and normal in that sense, to set aside one day to worship God. But in addition to our natural instincts, God has given us a precept in God's word that we need to separate a day, that is the Lord's Day, Sunday, in order to worship Him on that day. So, listen to the biblical theological explanation. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, it was the Sabbath. Beginning with the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week, which in the scriptures is called the Lord's Day, a day to be continued until the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath. In other words, you have a day that you are to worship in. It's the Lord's Day. It's today, and you need to come and worship the Lord. Now, 8, this Sabbath then is kept holy to the Lord when men, after due preparation of their hearts and arranging their common affairs beforehand, not only observed a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts concerning their everyday occupations and recreations, but also devote the whole time to the public and private exercises of God's worship and to the duties of necessity and mercy. So the reasoning goes like this. If you have one day set aside to worship the Lord, and it's the Lord's Day, and in that day you need to worship God and God alone, then what do we do with Christmas? What do we do with festivities, Christian festivities specifically? Think about Easter, Pentecost, Ascension Day, the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a feast. What else? Thanksgiving. The Passion Week. What do we do with all of those? Do we go to Ash Wednesday and do we take a cross in our foreheads? Do we celebrate them? Do we forbid them? Especially Christmas. What do we do with it? So some people have interpreted to mean that there is no other thing that we are to do except just to celebrate the Lord's Day. So no Christmas services, no Thanksgiving services, no any other service. In fact, some will say that will be a violation of God's worship and therefore it would be forbidden. Have you wondered why we don't have a Thanksgiving service here in Presbyterian churches? It's because that tradition still carries on. We don't have, for example, a Christmas service. We are having a Christmas series. Oh. We don't have a Christmas service. Let me get rid of that. So again. There you go. Let me turn that off for a second. Why is that? Because there is that tradition. However, if you were to read Articles 5 and 6 of the Confession of Faith, you will see that it's not as easy as they say. Let me read 5 for you. The various elements of the ordinary religious worship of God are what we do here. Reading of scriptures, sound preaching, hearing of the word in obedience to God, faith, reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, the proper administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. Also, and listen to this, on special occasions and at appropriate times, there are other elements of worship, namely religious oaths, vows, solemn fasts, and thanksgivings. They are to be used in a holy and devout manner. PCAs, BCO, and all their BCOs, Book of Church Orders, especially the Westminster Directory of Worship, 1647, specifies here that whenever there is something of a calamitous nature, let's say, you know, earthquake hits Montrose, what are Christians to do? According to our BCO, we need to call a worship service to humble ourselves before God, to ask for His favor and to forgive us for our sins. Now, we don't do that, do we? We are being unfaithful to our tradition. Thanksgiving. Many years ago, President Lincoln instituted Thanksgiving service, Thanksgiving Day, then the church is And it's right to call a Thanksgiving service. So we can give Thanksgiving to whom? To God, for what He has given us. So it seems in the language of Article 5 that we do have permission to call other different worship services in different occasions. Listen to 6. God is to be worshipped everywhere in the spirit and in truth. He should be worshipped daily in families. That's why we care about family worship, right? Privately by individuals. That's why you have your devotions, you read your Bible, etc. And with greater solemnity in public worship services. Such worship services are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God, by His word or His providence, calls people to them. In other words, there is a lot of worship that has to be happening in the people of God. In your houses, by yourself, with your family, with your friends, and when the church can call you or should call you to worship in different occasions. So far, maybe not a crime to celebrate Christmas. Consider on a different level also the example of our cousins in different Reformed traditions. They have to call worship services in these five different evangelical feasts, Christmas included. So this comes from the Book of Church Order of Dort, 1619. The congregations shall observe, in addition to Sunday, also Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they don't celebrate that because it's translated to New Year's service. Yes, but they also have Ascension Day and another one that I don't remember. There are 5 of them. And so Thanksgiving, Ascension Day, Pentecost, Christmas, and New Year's. If New Year's falls on Tuesday, guess what our brothers and sisters are doing on that day? They are worshiping God because they have a New Year's service. Is that a sin? No, they are worshiping God. They have a different tradition. Our friends who came to visit us from the Netherlands, they were telling us that on Easter, it's a national holiday over there. So no one works because it's Easter. Here we can get nervous, right? Because the church doesn't have to do anything with the state. We have this extreme separation, not in other traditions and not in other countries. Another consideration for Christmas is the difference that exists between the social setting today and the social setting of the Reformation. Festive days were celebrated in honor to the saints, not in order to worship God. In other words, you went to celebrate St. Peter's because St. Peter is the patron of rain and harvest. So if you wanted to have a good rain and harvest and everything and crops, what do? You go to Mass and you pray to Peter so he can bless you with rain. Now, that's not good. That's idolatry. And because this was so pervasive in the minds of medieval people and in the minds of early modern people, then these feasts were rightly forbidden. Let me read something very interesting that I found in one of the books that I was checking. In the late 4th century, so think about this, this is 300 AD, 390, Augustine of Hippo regularly preached at what was called Feasts of the Roses, which were annual feasts of martyrs held by torchlight on warm spring evenings. The anniversary of a martyr's earthly death day was also a celebration of his or her heavenly birthday. Passing from the travail of this world to the joy of God's presence. And it was celebrated with cooked meat, new wine, lentils, and breads. Augustine allowed that it was right to honor the saints and the martyrs, but he reminded those attending that they should worship God alone. Too often, though, the festivals, though worthy events in themselves, devolved into raucous revelries and in thin excuses for drunkenness, chambering, and wantonness. Women stayed all night or slept next to the tombs, and Basil of Caesarea, 350, complained that some of them became inebriated and danced provocatively in front of the tombs. The men were no better. They tended to get drunk, play dice, and leave the martyrs' memorial only to end up in brothels. These were things that were happening in the early church. And as you heard, Basil, Augustine, and others were willing to allow certain things, but they were condemning certain other practices. Now, that's 300. Give it another 1,000 years, and you know how that will devolve. No wonder then these feasts were forbidden by your forefathers. It was not worshiping God. It was actually, a festivity used to get drunk. Not very different from other feasts today. Another example comes from Anselm of Canterbury. This is 1098. He goes and visits the tomb of Saint Nicholas, and he prays this prayer: "My sins are without bounds or limits. My prayer will not be heard. All this is not enough without an intercessor. I will pray to the one of the great friends of God, and perhaps God will hear him on my behalf. I will call upon Nicholas, the great confessor, whose name is honored throughout the world, Nicholas. If only he will hear me, great Nicholas." See, now he's not praying to Jesus. He's praying to Saint Nicholas in the hopes that he will be heard. Yes, Faith. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So when there is this background in mind, then it makes sense that people are forbidding Christmas celebrations and other kinds of celebrations, right? You don't want God's people to go around doing things that they shouldn't be doing, especially when the celebration of the saints devolved so much that it was not a Christian celebration anymore. It was Christian in name, not in behavior. So the Westminster divines forbid that. So what is the solution, though? We don't do that anymore. That's not what we do. No one thinks, oh, Christmas, I'm going to pray to Saint Nicholas, the fat man of Coca-Cola, and I will hope that he intercedes for me before God. No, that's not our modern context. This is my personal opinion. I don't think it's a sin for you to celebrate Christmas, and I don't think it's a sin for you to celebrate other evangelical feasts, as long as we are not imposing it on you. I forgot, this is not my opinion only. It comes from the Leiden Synopsis of 1619. This is what they say. If you don't impose it upon others, if it comes out of a free conscience, in other words, you are doing it not out of, not out of superstition, not because you think you are going to be better off with God, not because you think the saints are going to help you. No, it comes out of a free conscience and is not taking the place of the Lord's Day or the worship of God. In other words, can we have a Christmas service? Yes. How will that work? Like we do in any other Lord's Day. We come together to worship God and we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as you have there, Colossians 2:16 and following, we are free to keep holidays or to ignore them if we want to. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If Christ is with you, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not haste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So, in other words, do you want to celebrate Christmas? Feel free to do it. You don't want to celebrate Christmas? Feel free to do it. But don't come to your brother and go, you are sinning because you are celebrating Christmas. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions so far? Any comments? Okay. So there is, though, a second problem. And that is the message of Santa Claus. Santa and his message is very clear, isn't it? Behave well and you will receive gifts. But if you behave bad, you will receive a coal. It is a simple moral message, a message that can easily distort the message of the gospel. That is that salvation is by behaving yourself well, not by grace alone in Christ alone. So how are we, especially Christian parents and grandparents, to think about this? Because after all, moralism doesn't help anyone.
You need lights on?
Sure. Yeah, because I don't think this... Let me see if this is going to work. Moralism doesn't help anyone, does it? If you try hard enough to do it, and if you work hard in your salvation, if you want to be better... At some point, you are going to be disappointed. At some point, you are going to realize that it doesn't work. But sadly, moralism has invaded our minds more than what we like to admit, has it not? We think, and I have this battle with myself and with my wife many times, how was the sermon? The sermon was really good. Why? Because you told us what to do. Right. Let me see. Or did you listen to that sermon? Yeah, it was really good. What was it about? It was about 5 steps for being a better person, or 5 steps for behaving better as a Christian. Let's see. So moralism has invaded our minds a lot. So what do we do with Santa Claus? How do we tackle the message of Santa? Well, obviously we cannot endorse Santa's message of moralism, can we? We cannot say to our kids, listen, if you behave well, Santa will come and he will give you your gifts. In our culture, in Ecuador, it's not Santa, it's baby Jesus. So if you behave well, baby Jesus will come in the night and he will bring gifts. And you have a doll, baby Jesus, that people dress with a garment and they put him in the house. And baby Jesus has visited our house. Right? And there's a whole host of problems with that. So the solution is actually that we need to educate our children and be very proactive about it with the gospel. What is the true message of Christmas? It is not good, be good and behave well and you will get a gift. It's rather, no, we are all evil, all of us. It's really easy for kids to forget this idea. Right? Because we want them to behave well, do we not? And if they do, then what do? We congratulate them, we give them a candy or something. So we are kind of reinforcing that idea that is already in them. But then we need to remember them. No, we are all evil. You are evil, I am evil, and we are lost without the power of the Holy Spirit in salvation, without Jesus Christ coming to us and saving us. We need to do that every single time. We need to do that with yourselves, with ourselves, every single day of our lives. I deserve hell. God has given me forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. You are merciful. Because it's so easy to think that we are better. And when we think we are better, then we start making the gospel according to Christian. So if you are doing what I say, you're a Christian. If you are not doing what I say, guess what? How can he call himself a Christian and do this or do that? And that's called moralism. It's not the ruler of scriptures that we're applying. It's the ruler of my preferences that we are applying. Okay. So do you have any questions? Because we are going to go into the substance of this morning's lesson. Do you have any questions or any comments or concerns? Okay. So if Santa's message is a lie, then what do we do about Santa? Do we talk about him? Do we tell them early on to our children that they don't exist, that Santa doesn't exist, and then they are talking to their friends when they are talking about Santa Claus, and we become the bad parents who have ruined the imagination of our children, right? And all of our kids are talking about how Santa likes cookies, milk, especially Coca-Cola, and so on. So what do we do? Do we keep the lie? Do we tell them that Santa is not real? And how do we train them to interact with their friends whose parents are telling them or have chosen not to tell them that Santa Claus is not real? Well, my solution is that Santa Claus is real, but not Santa Claus, but Saint Nicholas. And he was an example of Christian virtue for us. So let me just show you, is that projecting? Yes. Let me just show you this picture. And this is a Byzantine depiction of Saint Paul, right there at your left, upper left, Saint Peter on your right, Chrysostom below Saint Peter on your right bottom corner, and to the left, Saint Nicholas of Myra. So as you can see, no red hat, no big belly, a beard, yes. So that's Saint Nicholas of Myra, and this is the one of the only depictions that we have from him that are early. 6-500 AD after Jesus Christ. This is Saint Nicholas Church, the Basilica, where he served as a bishop. And that's found in modern Turkey. I'll show you other pictures later on. So if you are wondering where Santa Claus comes, it comes from a really good illustrator of the early 20s, 30s. His name was Haddon Sunbloom or Blum. And he was hired by Coca-Cola because there were two problems. The first one is temperance movement. Temperance movement hit Coca-Cola really hard for some reason, I don't know. And they didn't have as many sales as they liked. So they needed help. They needed to boost their sales, especially in winter because it's so cold. No one wants to drink Coca-Cola anymore because you are so hydrated, right? And you feel cold. Everyone is drinking hot cocoa or other things, not Coca-Cola. So what do? Well, Coca-Cola came with this idea of creating a figure that will be so warm and so endearing to the children that it will boost their sales. So Helen Sundblom created this image of Santa, and since him in the 30s, every single depiction of Santa Claus that you see in movies or in TV or in advertising or whatever derives from this image. So rose cheeks, beard, a little bit big, with the red attire and everything, that comes from 1930s. Why did that happen? Well, Nicholas was already a very popular idea in the Christian population. Think about, for example, since we have a lot of German immigration, a lot of Dutch immigration here in the States, a lot of English immigration, December the 6th was traditionally the festivity of Saint Nicholas of Myra in the Roman Catholic Church and in other cultural traditions in Europe. So December the 6th is when Saint Nicholas comes and visits the children, and he brings them gifts to them because they are well behaved. So that message is already there. Kids already love him. There is a poem from 1560s where the author is complaining about if the children love Saint Nicholas because they behave well and they will receive gifts, then what reason is there for them to believe in God? That was a Protestant complaint. Well, where does all of that come from, though? Is Saint Nicholas a real person? Is it not? Well, where do we get him? Well, we get him from historical accounts and legends. And even that is really hard to distinguish. In fact, almost every single historical account that we have of Saint Nicholas have mixed two Saint Nicholas. Saint Nicholas of Myra and Saint Nicholas of some other place, because they lived together, they lived around the same area, they had almost the same kind of influence, and they lived around almost the same time. So later on, biographers started to mix them both because they didn't make this distinction. But anyhow, we have some historical accounts of him and some legends. Now, when you hear legends, what do you think about? What is the first thing that comes to your head when you hear legends? Excuse me? What else? Yes.
Kind of a larger than life.
Yeah. What else? Myths, right? Lies. Well, it turns out that legends come from legendare in Latin. And when you are a monk and you are waking up early in the morning to read your Bible and to do your devotions and everything, and then you go out for work and life is boring because you are in a monastery and you are just doing your chore, very monotonous, every single day is the same one. What do you give them in order to inspire them? What is the medieval reality show that they are watching and listening to? It's legends, which in Latin simply means this is to be read, or what is to be read. Mainly historical books, biographies. Oh, shucks. Sorry. Biographies. No. From the saints that lived before us, to inspire the monks to live the Christian life. In other words, we have something like that today. Even we think about the piety of Calvin. We think about how good Spurgeon was as a preacher. We are impressed about what's Wesley, who used to wake up at 3 a.m. in the morning and he prayed for 2 hours, then read the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew without any helps, and then off he went to preach the gospel. And everyone goes, oh, if I could only be like him. Right? Those are good stories that inspires Christian to live the Christian life. These legends were those kind of things for medieval Christians. So it means simply what is to be read. And I think I have, I don't have it here. But the lives of saints were written in order to inspire Christians to be more like Christ. Let me see if it is here. Yes. So one of the early abbots of one of the monasteries says, models for dying, they had. Think about Irenaeus, Polycarp, all of those martyrs. Models for living, they needed. Because persecution is not a thing anymore. How do we live the Christian life now? They wanted the Christian lifestyle demonstrated before their own eyes, especially so they could visualize the difference between Christian and non-Christian ways of living. And the lives of the martyrs and the saints helped them to concretize that victory. In other words, do you want how you are to behave as a Christian? Look at those who came in the past. Look how they lived. And again, we do that ourselves. And one of the best exploitators of that idea is John Fox with his Book of the Martyrs. And that is a Protestant work, by the way. If you read, and by the way, if you can get it and read it to your kids, that's an amazing book to read to your kids. There is this story about Huguenot Protestants in France, and they realize that this kid is a Protestant, and they trap him, the mob traps him, and they start beating him up, and they say, renounce to Christ. And he says, yes, yes, I do. And one of the girls who is among the people, she says, oh, such a loss for eternity. That's not worthy. They hear her, grab her, and then they skin her alive. But she doesn't resign to her faith. Now she's 12. Now think about reading those stories to your kids. It's impressive. But also it shows our children that faith has a price. That Jesus Christ called us to live for him, to suffer for him. But this is not the end. Glory is the end for us. So it gives them a different perspective. Anyhow, do you have any questions so far?
Okay, Christian, this is just me, but how can skinning a 12-year-old girl alive be a good thing to read to your kids?
She didn't resign to her faith. And that's
pretty scary.
Yeah.
I mean,
is
that,
it?
That would put something to me.
I think
in my head.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Thinking, if there's, I'm a visual person. I just have their wit. Oh no, I'm not bringing that to my child.
That's so, and that's
there's
yes.
Another story that can show that same meaning.
Yeah.
Having a 12-year-old skin.
There are other stories there that are great too.
And I have
without
a stack of books if you'd like to borrow.
I don't have any kids.
But no, I think that's actually something that I have done with my kids, is tell them the stories of the martyrs, and not in a graphic way, but you do have to consider the discernment of your child, because, yeah, for some
or
kids,
the
that
discernment
would
of,
not
the parent, of the parent, because I'm very graphic, and I'm probably
yeah, so,
in a different way.
Yeah, so for example, Mickey has watched the Lord of the Rings movies with the orcs and everything, not a blink. Decapitations, not a blink. And then they were watching Pokemon. Pikachu leaves Ash to go with his Pikachu friends, and they are crying like crazy. So yes, it's a call to discernment for parents regarding what you can read to your kids or not. For us, it's not been a problem. And honestly, they are going to read and see worse things later on. And if you can prepare them for that, the better. You can expose them in a controlled manner to that, the better. At least that's what we think. And that's what we have done. So when Mickey and Judah are hearing their classmates about certain other things, or when Mickey is reading a book and it has certain references to LGBTQ+ things that we didn't know about, she already knows certain things. She discerns certain things, and she comes, how come she's kissing her girlfriend here. Can you explain that to me? So she's already getting exposure and we can talk about it with her. How come other Christians are being persecuted in different places of the world and we are not here? What are they doing to those children? Well, it's nothing new. Look, this is what happened before. And, you know, I don't know if it will happen here, but we always need to be ready. Because one of the things that I don't want Christians to think at the same time, and certainly not my children, is that the Christian life is this life that is rose-colored. And then when disgraces come, when sicknesses come, when they are hospitalized and no one talked to them about suffering in Christ, they go, God doesn't love me because I am here and I never experienced anything like this. But if suffering becomes something that you talk about because the Bible talks about it and you have inspirational stories for them to look to, I mean, this cost our forefathers their lives, then it becomes more real to them. Mickey has Guy de Debray, his biography. He was a confessor of the Belgic Confession, the one who wrote it down. He was martyred for his faith. His tongue was removed. He was tortured and then killed and dragged around the city. Those things are super real. Not long ago, in my own country, a German Lutheran was decapitated because of his faith. And the people of Riobamba, the city, danced around his body. So maybe that's an American sensitivity that I don't have. But because it's super real for me, I'm not afraid of talking about it with my child. I mean, people, when I became Christian, people used to cross the street because they didn't want to talk to me. Right to the other sidewalk. There was still an stigma about Protestants. So maybe it's because of my context, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think sharing hard things with our kids, especially in the context of literature, is a really good way to introduce. And I think my kids have a better concept, and I'm sure Mickey's the same way, that without going into graphics, without describing all of the bloody aspects of it, just how depraved human nature can be. Mm. I know that's something that's really struck me about the martyrs, is how low the human condition is capable of falling, and
yeah,
how cruel we can be.
Yeah.
And it's been a good warning to me, both to educate my children and to give them the tools to stand for their faith, but also stand for goodness and truth and what's beautiful and the things that we want to pursue, and to recognize their own capabilities of falling.
Yeah, yeah. And that's a good point. One of the biggest struggles of 20th century theology in theology in Europe is where is God after the war? Was God involved in the war? After all, they had two, right? And you guys were involved in one and in two of them. See, for us, the struggle is not if God is there or not in the midst of a struggle, because we see disgraces every single day and we see evil every single day. Not that you guys don't, but graphic evil in that sense. And so for me, it's kind of like, no, God is there. Cruelties happen. Evil is real. Human beings can be capable of many, many ugly things. Yet at the same time, God uses those to bring about very, very good things again. So think about, for example, toothpaste, soap. Oh, great. Protheses and all those kind of surgical procedures that you get today. Where do you get them from? After the war, all of that research. You know, these are things that we use every single day. But no one says, I'm brushing my teeth because some Jews were killed in order to get toothpaste. And no one says, I'm using soap to clean my body because some Jews were killed in order to make soap. We don't think in that way, do we? But the things that, the evil things that happened with God's permission, and yet God used them to bring about something really good. And those are just two examples. Faith, did you have anything?
Well, I think we have a wrong look at like persecution. We'll pray for the persecuted Christians in China, you know, that they won't be under such persecution. We pray that we want them out of this. But I've been reading on this, and when the reason for persecution is because Christ is being shared.
Yeah.
And yeah, we have the freedom to do that here. But in countries where it's not free to share, that's why persecution is there. If the persecution stops, it means that sharing Christ has stopped.
Yeah.
So we really should be praying that And those that are persecuted, they think that going to prison is, that's their like theological seminary. And they start complete churches within the prison.
Yeah.
And they don't waste their time. And we don't get that because we don't live that. I mean, it was very convicting. We might be persecuted more if we actually share Christ more.
Yeah, and
we live in a country where it's allowed, there is persecution of Christians.
Yeah.
I mean, we saw that during basically COVID, and, you know, there's things where, you know, Christians were targeted and everything. But it's just, I look at persecution and martyrism in a whole different way now because
And even here, you may not experience physical persecution, but you do experience ostracism because you are a Christian. Go to the academia and say you're a Christian and see if they allow you to work, or try to write something for the New York Times and see if they publish it. Right? So it's a different kind of persecution. The point is, sorry, I digressed too much, to be more like Christ, to live the Christian life like Christ. These were things that inspired monks and everything. So Nicholas was the Bishop of Myra. This is from the inside, St. Nicholas Church, where he served. If you see there, in the center is the baptistry, and in the middle you have those kind of rows. Is because by this time it had become common to use choirs, prepared choirs. So people were quiet. They were not singing, but you had the Gregorian chanters coming and singing for you, because it has to be beautiful, and if you cannot sing, you are screwed. And Gregorian chant is very well prepared. So that's why the church is in that way. Notice also how the church has never been afraid of using the world and its developments to worship God. This was not designed as a church at first. This was a basilica, and a basilica was a public building that the Roman Empire used. We took those architectural designs and we made them churches. So our tradition, Christian tradition, is not afraid of the world in that sense. So that's the city of the Basilica of Myra. Nicholas, the true Nicholas, and his bones are resting in the Basilica di San Nicolas di Bari in Italy, and it was discovered in 1953. He was a Christian born. He was born in a Christian family. That's what I mean, in the city of Patara. This is a reconstruction of, or a beautiful picture of the city of Patara today, that is in Turkey, and it's 20 miles away from the city in which he served later on. Myra, I have a map for you. I almost forgot. Here it is. So this is the ancient world at the time of Nicholas's birth. Here is Patara, and next to it is Myra. So he served very close to where he was born. He was not poor. He was probably medium class, medium upper class. He was educated, socially secure, received an inheritance from his parents when they died at an early stage. He was consecrated when he was very young, and he was consecrated as a reader. That is, you are starting your career in the church, and a reader is the first thing that you are going to do in those years. Then he was ordained as a priest at 19. Again, very precocious, that's not normal. He was very brilliant. And then at the age of 30, he was consecrated as Bishop of Myra. In fact, he was called the boy bishop, because if you were to be a bishop, you needed at least some gray hair in your head. You needed to be older, 40s, 50s, if you made it to 50s, because normal expectation of life, 25 at that time. So he made it to bishop, and everyone called him the boy bishop. This is another important one. When he became a bishop, a very big persecution started in his area. So as a bishop, pastor of a church, he was the first one in going to jail. He was tortured for his faith. Probably he lost one of his eyes because of the torture. Some of his bones are broken in the rests that we have found. And at the same time, also when he was out of jail, he became very well known for his generosity. There is a very famous story that has made him the most famous patron of all, and that is when he finds out that someone in his church is ready to sold his three daughters to prostitution, because he doesn't have any money. And he doesn't, because you don't have money, you cannot give a drawry to the one who's going to marry your daughter. So there is no social status for them. There is nothing good for them. So no one wants to marry them. And they are condemned now to die of starvation or something. What is the only solution that this father has? He wants to sell them into prostitution. Not uncommon in those times. Very difficult economical situations, and this is a desperate measure that he is taking. So Nicholas hears about it. He has the inheritance that his parents have left him, and so he goes one night to the house of this guy and drops in a bag some coins of gold that is just enough for a drawry, and throws them through the window, and then he runs away. Next day, father wakes up, finds that the golden coins are there, and takes it, marries the first one. And he'd been praying for God to God for a miracle. This is an answer to prayer. Second one, he's now praying for a miracle for the second daughter. Nicholas is thinking and seeing what is going on here. He hears that the daughter is going to marry, and he's happy, so he's going to do it again. In the night, again, he throws the money through the window. Father wakes up next morning, finds the money, worships God, and is ready to marry the second one. But now father is curious. Who is the person who is throwing money helping my family? So he tries to stay awake. And he tries it and tries it and tries it. He falls asleep. Nicholas takes advantage of that, throws the money through the window, And the father is hearing the money falling, so runs to catch him. And he finds out is Saint Nicholas of Myra, the bishop. So he's crying and saying that because of this that is happening, his faith in God has been restored because he thought he needed to do this to his daughters and he didn't want to. And he just praises God for his generosity. And so Nicholas asks him to promise him not to mention this to anyone. But as you know, it didn't work because we all know this is what he did. So this is the most famous story that we have that is historically accurate. It comes around the same time where he is alive and things like that. So it sounds like it's the most probable one. We also know that Nicholas was present in the Council of Nicaea. For you to have an idea, that's the creed that we confess every single Sunday or every other Sunday. His name is signed in several documents. There is a legend that he, when he heard Arius defending his position, he came down infuriated and punched Arius in the face. That's not true because Arius was already dead by 310. So, but you know, it's a cool story. He seemed to have died of an old age around 60s. That's a miracle by that time. So if we look at this picture, we have a richer, deeper answer for our children. Who was Saint Nick? He was a Christian pastor who loved the Lord so much that he suffered persecution and martyrdom. He also served God's people well, preached the gospel, and exemplified the Christian virtue of generosity. Saint Nick, in that sense, teaches us not the message of goodness for goodness' sake, but the message of the gospel and the effects of it in our lives. In fact, there are four lessons of the story of Nicholas throwing money. The first one is he demonstrates the value of intentional, targeted giving, that is given in order to meet specific needs, as opposed to giving randomly for the sake of generosity or ridding oneself of possessions. So we are just not throwing money at the problem. We are seeking to help. And that's the Christian difference between just giving money and giving money Christianly. Second, Nicholas's choice of recipients imparts important implications. By giving his money to three world-forsaken girls so that they might marry, Nicholas affirmed the moral value of marriage in an age when its worth was being severely tested. Nicholas offered a compelling model of ordinary goodness in which good deeds need not to be miraculous, angelic, or incredible. The episode shows that Christian generosity can be mundane. Anyone might do what Nicholas did. Fourth, Nicholas laid down the highest challenge to those who would strive for Christian virtue. You don't need to know who gave you the money, in other words. Okay, do you have any questions so far? No? Yes.
Did he die of martyrdom?
That's my mistake. Oh. No, he didn't. Yeah, that's my mistake. He was a martyr in the sense that he was tortured and hit really bad and so on. But he was not a martyr, yeah, as far as we know. It seems like he died just an old age kind of death. Yeah. Okay. Shucks. All right. So I have an excursus there for you. What should we do about the Montrose Christmas Parade and the Krampus scandal that went around this week? If you don't know about what that is, it's just that the Association of Witches of Montrose wanted to bring into the parade the figure of Krampus. Krampus is an old Nordic tradition that is celebrated even to this day in some small towns in Germany. And in Austria, I happen to have some friends from Austria who loved Krampus. It seems to be super fun. But it's scary. It's this goat mask with guys who look really big and ugly, and they are scaring children on the 5th of December, the day before St. Nicholas, and punish them if they don't behave well. So the message of Krampus and the message of St. Nick is the same. Same thing, except different sides of the coin. Now, the problem is some people were calling to cancel it because it's going to they are going to deliver the spirit of Krampus over Montrose, and we are going to fall into witchcraft and things like that. That is not true. Evil is here, and it doesn't have to look ugly. First of all, the Bible says that the devil dresses himself as an angel of light. Think about this. There is lots of drunkenness here in Montrose. Lots of broken families here in Montrose. Lots of gossip, lies. There is in the church division and dissension. All of those things are evil. And somehow we don't make a fuss about it. When we hear that a woman is being abused by her husband and the judge is just letting it go, and that the husband has all the rights that he wants, and she happens to lose the case, I don't hear anyone on Facebook going, let's protest against this decision. But suddenly something that becomes scary, just because it looks scary, then we are going to protest against that. Somehow it doesn't make sense to me. This is the same image. I don't know if you can see it. Same kind of figure in Latin America, though. This is called the Diablo Uma, and he is said to come to protect the crops and scare the evil spirits. Would you be scared of something like this? I mean, looks colorful. Granted, Krampus is way much more scary, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't represent anything. And Christians shouldn't be scared of the devil. Jesus Christ conquered. He rules the world right now. The devil is defeated, and he doesn't have power over us. So we shouldn't be scared, and we certainly shouldn't act like the world, trying to coerce people into obedience. That is not a Christian attitude. It doesn't work like that. It has never worked in the history of the church. We are to be concerned about freedom of expression for everyone, even those we disagree with. There is a reason why we cannot argue with people in a civil way anymore. It's because in the past, we have used the power of coercion to silence those who disagree with us. That is not okay. And it's a problem that we find once and again all the time. So what do we do with this? We take it for what it is. A mask, no power over us. If you went to the parade, enjoyed it. Don't allow something like this to ruin the beautiful nature of the Christmas parade and Christmas. And if you want to fight against it, then last year, let's make a TRPC float and make it all about Christ. We engage the world in the same way to bring the light of the gospel. But let's not fall into fighting and things like that, because it's not helpful. And because they were sharing that, they got way much more exposure than what they should have. I mean, I didn't know there was, I was telling this to Chad, I didn't know there was an esoteric tarot reading cafe here in Montrose until this happened. And now I know, and now many more people know, and now many more people are going to be curious about, and now we have give way to the lie. So anyhow, I am stealing your time. Let me just pray and we will finish. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for examples of the Christian life that have gone before us, like Nicholas, Ambrose, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Calvin, and many others, Lord. We thank you for their lives. We ask you that you may help us to learn from their example, so we too may follow Jesus Christ and give glory and honor to your name. Bless us, Lord, as we come before you and be with us and the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.